Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2 this morning. Acts chapter 2. And if you're visiting with us and you want to use one of the pew Bibles in front of you, you can find that on page 910. Page 910. As you look there in Acts chapter 2, our text this morning is going to be verses 14 to 21, verses 14 down through verse 40 is really the entirety of Peter's sermon in his response at Pentecost. And so I want us to read the first 40 verses of Acts 2 this morning. And next week, we're going to look at the core of Peter's sermon in verses 22 down through verse 36. I'm actually more excited about that sermon than I am about this sermon. Not that I'm that excited about this sermon. It's just that that's a really cool portion of Scripture in verses 22 to 40. And then I've also reminded of the quote by Mark Dever. He says, if you don't preach expositional messages, then you'll never preach more than you know. And so this is actually a very stretching passage that we're going to look at in verses 14 to 21, but I hope beneficial for our time together. So let's turn our attention to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 1 and read through the end of Peter's sermon. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel," still in Peter's words, "hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also in My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now you get to this point in the sermon and they almost interrupt Peter and they're like, what should we do? They're not even waiting for the invitation or the application. They're like, okay, we've crucified Jesus. Now tell us what we're supposed to do. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. They were added that day about 3,000. Let's pray together. Father, to hear the message of Jesus Christ, it is like sweet music to our ears. That he came to this earth and lived the perfect life that we could not have lived and testified to being the Son of God through many signs and wonders that you did through him. Yet according to your definite plan, he was delivered up at the hands of sinful men to die on the cross for our sins. But as we read in our text, it was impossible for the grave to hold him. He was raised again and exalted at your right hand, and he is Lord over all. And it's for that reason that we come and worship this morning, because Jesus is Lord. And we come confessing that Jesus is Lord and believing in our hearts that you raised him from the dead. We have the salvation through Jesus Christ that is promised to us. So we're blessed to be here this morning. We thank you for your word, and we ask that you would bless us with it and strengthen us with it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're here in Acts chapter 2, and we're considering the events of the day of Pentecost. We began in our discussion by describing in some detail discussing the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You'll remember back in chapter 1, Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem until I send the promised Holy Spirit that John talked about, where you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, after Christ was ascended into heaven, there were about 10 days that had passed until the day of Pentecost came, and that's when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, in our first sermon, as we discussed from Acts chapter 2, and we look closely at the meaning of Spirit baptism. And we noted the different passages of Scripture throughout the book of Acts where baptism of the Holy Spirit is mentioned. We talked about in Acts chapter 8 when the believers of Samaria were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius received the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 19, the disciples of John the Baptist had received the Holy Spirit as well. And we looked at those various accounts. And we noted that the baptism of the Holy Spirit as traced through the book of Acts is following this pattern that was laid out in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says, you will be my witnesses, and you will spread this gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as we see Luke record the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's unfolding that plan of the gospel spreading throughout all nations. When we looked at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we looked at it in three words: expectation, experience, and explanation. And we noted that in the beginning chapters of Acts, they were expecting the baptism of the Holy Spirit to come. And then we learned that they experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as did those in Samaria, as well as Cornelius and John the Baptist's disciples. But we noted that nowhere in the book of Acts do we have an explanation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is, we don't have any place where it's explained to us the meaning or the significance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's not until 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse 13 that we realize the meaning of Spirit baptism, where we learn that it's a work of the Lord that places us into the body of Christ, the church. And it's no accident that in Acts chapter 2, we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and we have the beginning of the church taking place at one time. Because at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we are added into or brought into the local church or the body of believers. We noted that every believer from the time of Pentecost to the time of the rapture is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of believers or into the body of Christ. We've also said that water baptism is a picture of what takes place in spirit baptism. That water baptism is, or spirit baptism is where one is placed into the body of Christ or the invisible body of Christ. And water baptism is where someone is placed into the visible or the local body of Christ. As we see here in chapter 2, verse 41, they were baptized and they were added. Now, as we move further into the book of Acts, and particularly into Acts chapter 2, we began looking at the events of the day of Pentecost. We studied in our last time in Acts together the first 13 verses. And what we noted was that the day of Pentecost was one of the three Jewish feasts for which all of the males in the region would come and return and to worship the Lord together. It was required of them in the Mosaic Law. And this was a time when Jerusalem was packed with pilgrims. And the hustle and bustle that was taking place in the city at this time was probably the greatest attended feast of the year. We compared it in some senses to what July 4th looks like in our country as we celebrate our Independence Day. And for the Jews, Pentecost was in a sense like an Independence Day, because tradition held that this is the day that they received the Mosaic Law when Moses was on Mount Sinai. And so this was a day where they officially became a nation and they would gather to celebrate this particular aspect of their nation. Well, it's in the midst of the hustle and the bustle of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit comes and baptizes these 120 that were waiting there for the Holy Spirit. And when this happened, they began, as Acts 2 tells us, to speak the mighty works of God in other languages. Now, most of our translations use this phrase, tongues, but we realize from the context that it was the idea of speaking in other tongues or other languages. That is, the Lord was using this miracle at Pentecost through the Holy Spirit and the speaking of tongues to again see the gospel spread to all nations as these individuals would return to their homelands and spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Tongues were not ecstatic speech or a heavenly prayer language, as we noted in our last time together. Rather, the text tells us that these were foreign languages previously unknown by the speaker. And many have tried to use tongues and to say that the tongues in Acts chapter 2 were different than the tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. But while the tongues are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, there's no explanation given in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 to tell us that the tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 are different than what we read here in Acts 2. In fact, the only place in the New Testament where it's explained what tongues are right here in Acts chapter 2, and we see that they are other languages. And so this miracle and this aspect of speaking in tongues was the special event that took place at Pentecost to see the word spread. Now, there were two responses, as we read in our text. There was amazement and a bit of perplexity. And then there was a second response, and it was denial. The accusation that these individuals were drunk with wine. And it's those responses that really lead us to Peter's sermon here this morning, because as we see in our text, as they accuse individuals of being drunk and speaking in these foreign languages, this is where we have Peter stepping to the forefront for the first time and proclaiming that there's not drunk, that this is the work of the Spirit, and that really he stands up and proclaims the message of Jesus for all to hear. Now, we're going to get into the details of the passage, but let's look at a couple of introductory notes first about this particular sermon that Peter preaches. First of all, a unique feature in the book of Acts is what we might call the missionary speeches, or these speeches that are recorded that Luke gives a great amount of detail to. Usually in these speeches, the significance of Jesus is mentioned, and then a call to repentance happens. And that's what he does in Acts chapter 2 here, as he unfolds the fact that Jesus is Lord and Messiah, and then he goes on to call them to repentance. And if you just think about the book of Acts, you'll remember that there are a number of speeches in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 7, a very lengthy chapter, we have Peter's sermon before the religious council. You might remember in Acts chapter 17, Paul's speech before the Areopagus as he seeks to defend the creator God. And there are several of these sermons that Luke records, and it's an interesting fact to consider as you look at the book of Acts. If we read these speeches, and if we read Acts chapter 2, this is not the entirety of the sermon that Peter preached. We could probably read it in a couple of minutes and you could say, boy, we would love if you would preach messages like Peter, you know, that just lasted 2 or 3 minutes. Well, I would love that too, but there's just too much to say. So if you read it, you have what is really a condensed version of Luke's summary of Peter's sermon. If you look at verse number 40, he does go on to say of chapter 2, he says, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, encouraging them to save themselves and turn to Christ. But this is a very interesting feature that we'll see as we go through the book of Acts, these speeches that are recorded. A second thing that's interesting about this sermon in the book of Acts is who preached it. We say in verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Now, if we understand the context, I mean, this should be surprising, because it's only been a little over a month since Jesus has been crucified, which means it's only been a little over a month since Peter denied Jesus on the night of his betrayal. And we would be surprised as we're reading this text that Peter is even present, let alone the one who proclaims and defends the integrity of Jesus and stands with all boldness confronting these individuals for being complicit in crucifying Jesus Christ. A little over a month ago, Peter can't even defend Jesus in front of a little servant girl. And now we have him standing before this whole crowd on the day of Pentecost defending Jesus Christ. I think there are really a couple lessons for us to learn as we consider this. We don't have to look hard to see these lessons. First of all, I think it's important to recognize that the Lord delights to use weak people to accomplish his purpose. I mean, this is Peter the fisherman with the loud mouth who denied Jesus, who's now the key figure in the establishment and beginning of the church. Well, it was because Peter, convinced of the resurrection, had this encounter with Jesus Christ, and now is filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit, that he's able to stand before this assembly and proclaim the truth. It's interesting, if you turn over to chapter 4, verse 13, I mean, they recognize Peter as a common individual. In 4:13, when Peter and John are proclaiming before the religious council and defending Jesus' name, it says, now when they, the religious council, saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized, not their eloquence, but they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So when they see the boldness of Peter, they don't see it as, well, Peter, he's must have achieved some real things in his life and become quite accomplished and eloquent in his days. No, it's this guy's been with Jesus, and that has changed everything. He's been empowered by Christ to speak with boldness. I'm reminded of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Where he's talking about the light of the gospel, and he says that God chooses to display the light of the gospel. And then he says this, and really, this is my translation, average, good-for-nothing jars of clay. And he does it in average, good-for-nothing jars of clay, and he says this, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God. God loves to use the weak and frail and despicable people of this life to proclaim the glorious message that Jesus changes lives. And I think as we look at Peter's example, we're encouraged that God would use people like you and like me to continue to advance the cause of the gospel. But there's a second lesson we learn here. And it's really this, that Peter's story is the story of every Christian. That Peter failed Christ miserably, at his time of need, abandoned him and denied him three times. But God in his mercy and God in his forgiveness restores Peter, but doesn't just restore him, uses him in an amazing way to establish the New Testament church. No doubt there are individuals here this morning who live with a sense of guilt over mistakes made in the past and feel as if they cannot be used by God because of their past. Well, consider the story of Peter, that anyone who turns in repentance to Christ and is broken before the Lord delights not just to forgive that person, but then to use that person to advance the cause and the kingdom of our Savior. Well, there's a third observation we want to make about this particular sermon before we get into the details, and that is, we just want to give an overview of the sermon. This sermon here in Acts chapter 2, if you'll return back there with me, is really broken up into three sections. The first section is Peter's defense of the miracle of tongues. He begins in verse 14 down through verse 21 where they say, well, you know, you guys are just drunk. And then Peter stands up in the introduction of his sermon, says, no, we're not drunk. This is the work of the Spirit. That's the first part of the message. The second part of his sermon is the defense that he gives of Jesus. And that begins at verse 22 and it goes down through verse 36. And this is the crux of the message. This is why I said I'm excited to get into this next week, because Peter, he lays at the feet of these individuals that they're guilty of crucifying the Messiah. And he says, but God raised him from the dead. And they're so convicted by this message that they almost interrupt Peter in the midst of his sermon and cry out, okay, enough! What do we do? And that brings us then to the third part of the message in verses 37 to 40, where Peter exhorts them, repent, brothers, and be forgiven of your sins. This is how the sermon is broken up for us. Now you might notice, as you read through this sermon, that it sort of weaves in and out of Old Testament passages. And if you have a Bible that sets your Old Testament texts in sort of a different font or a different nature, then you'll notice this, that Peter, as he proclaims this sermon, he quotes from three different Old Testament passages. The first, in verses 17 to 21, he quotes from Joel chapter 2. The second, in verses 25 through 28, he quotes Psalm 16. And then thirdly, he quotes Psalm 110 down there in verses 34 and 35. He gives one other Old Testament analogy to Psalm 132 in verse 30, talking about how God swore an oath to put an eternal heir on David's throne. And this is the nature of the sermon. I think we notice something important about here, though. It's no mistake that at the birth of the church, we have the prominence of preaching. And as the church continued in chapter 2, verse 42, the first thing they did was they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so what we see here is, simply put, is that the ministry of the word in the gathered assembly has had prominence since the very beginning of the church. That is, there is a priority to the preaching of God's word. Now, in our day, preaching of God's word has fallen on hard times. The broader church has accumulated for themselves individuals who will tell them what they want to hear and tickle their ears, and they can't tolerate sound biblical teaching these days. They want man-centered preaching that tells them how to become a better you, or to have their best life now, or to have greener grass or something like that, and experience happiness in three simple steps. Okay, but they can't handle, nor do they desire, the teaching and preaching of God's word. But it's interesting what Paul told Timothy. Preach the word, and he says, in season and out of season. And then, you know, sometimes they say, well, this is a passage how a pastor should always have a sermon in his Bible in case he has to preach. That's not what this is about. The in season, out of season. Like you wore a winter coat probably today because it's like in season. You know, it's the time to wear it, and you probably in 3 months won't wear a winter coat because it won't be in season. And it's the idea of preach the word. In the history of the church, sometimes it's accepted, and other times it's not accepted, but that doesn't change the mission of the church, and it doesn't change the responsibility of the pastor. That the church is to be committed to the preaching of the word, whether it's accepted and popular or whether it is rejected in society. So we're told to hold the preaching ministry in high priority at the gathered assembly. This past summer, we had our 50th anniversary, and I know you guys remember that because we announced it from like 2 years in advance, and we had it sign-ups and bulletins, you know, well in advance, and you know, so. But I was thinking during the 50th anniversary was that I hope in another 50 years that those that are present can say that these people have been doing the same thing for 100 years. Like they gather and they sing and they pray and they read scripture and then they listen to someone preach for a long time. And it's like this, you know, if in 100 years nothing's changed, they just keep doing the same things. Well, brothers and sisters, we don't have the privilege of just reinventing the wheel or coming up with new schemes or new ideas. I mean, what we learn here is that in the preached word, the power of God dwells and impacts the hearts of the people. And so we don't have any other option to get creative or innovative. All we can do is stand up and do what Scripture tells us to do, and that is proclaim the truth of Scripture. And so it's my desire that in another 50 years, that somebody would say, these people just keep doing the same thing. But yet in the same thing rests the power of God. Now notice that Peter sets an example for us in the way he preaches. And he kind of does two things. He unpacks God's word, and then he unfolds the implications for those who are listening. And these two aspects are what make sound biblical preaching. That God's word is unpacked, or it's made known, and then the implications of God's word are pressed on the heart of those who are listening. I think we should define good preaching that way. That is, God's word is unpacked, and the implications of the text are pressed on our heart and on our life. Well, with those introductory comments, it brings us now to the sermon here in Acts chapter 2. As I said, this sermon really spans from verse 14 down to verse 40. But we're going to look at verses 14 down through verse 21 this morning. And Peter's description or defense of the idea of tongues. As we said, they were amazed and some denied. And they said these men are just drunk. And Peter stands up, and in this part of the sermon, he's going to say two things. These will be our 2 points for this morning. Here's what tongues is not. And here's what tongues is. Okay, here's what the miracle of tongues is not, and here's what the miracle of tongues is. Okay, first of all, here's what the miracle of tongues is not. It's not drunkenness, okay? He begins the sermon in verse 14. He says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem." It's important to recognize that this is a Jewish audience that Peter is speaking to. In verse 22, he's going to say again, men of Israel. In verse 36, he's going to say, let all the house of Israel. So he's speaking to a Jewish audience at this particular point. What's significant about that is this particular group of Jews were dwelling in Jerusalem. And what we notice about this is that they would have understood and remembered that a month and a half ago, Jesus had been crucified on the cross. The elephant was still in the room, so to speak. The tension was in the air. And now Peter, in this sermon, stands up and says, you guys are guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus. So a tremendous boldness on Peter's part in the midst of tension that you could cut with a knife. Peter gets up and he unfolds and unpacks the scriptures for them, tells them to listen and let it be known, or give ear to my words. And basically what he's saying is, listen very carefully and intently to what I am about to say. And the first thing he says is that these guys are not drunk. And his defense of that is simply, it's 9 a.m. Okay, it's the third hour, which the first hour would have started at 6. And Peter sarcastically is saying, not even the most inebriated individuals get drunk at 9 a.m. Okay, so clearly these individuals are not drunk. Now it's interesting that mankind, in rebellion against God, will come up with some pretty crazy explanations in order to deny the miraculous power of God. Okay, so in verse 13, they accuse him of being filled with new wine, as if anyone has ever gotten drunk and began speaking in a foreign language. Like, many people have gotten drunk and have said some pretty crazy things, but never speaking in a foreign language. Yet that's their attempt to explain away what God was doing in a miraculous nature. As I said, mankind in rebellion to God will come up with some pretty crazy explanations to deny the miraculous power of God. For example, billions of years ago, there was a bang. Need I say more that mankind in rebellion will come up with some pretty crazy explanations to deny the miraculous power of God? So it's not drunkenness, Peter says. But here's what it is. It is a work of the Spirit. Now, Peter describes what's happening here. Let's read again verses 17 or verses 16 to 21. Peter says this, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter describes what is happening in the miracle of tongues. And he says that this is what the prophet Joel was talking about in Joel chapter 2. That God's Spirit will be poured out. Sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions. Old men will dream dreams. There will be signs and wonders on earth and in heaven. And it will bring in the great and magnificent day of the Lord. And Peter connects the events at Pentecost with what Joel is talking about here. Now this is admittedly one of, if not the most difficult passage in the book of Acts. I just got distracted because turkeys are walking through the foyer. Legitimate, real turkeys. We do have them around here, So Dan, stay seated, all right, or stay where you are. So yeah, okay, all right. This is the first time that's ever happened, so okay. So anyway, this is one of the most, this reminds you of staff meetings, doesn't it? Yeah. It's ADD, okay. So this is one of the most difficult passages in the book of Acts. And I'm going to have to get a bit technical this morning because there is just no other way to work through Acts chapter 2 and this prophecy of Joel without getting a bit technical and into some of these details. And I do that this morning because no one has ever sat down with me and really explained and unpacked the relationship between Pentecost and Joel 2. And so I want to do that for you this morning. So this is a difficult passage because Peter connects Pentecost with Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2. And here's why it's such a debated passage. Look at the verse 20, and you see this phrase, the day of the Lord. That great and magnificent day. Well, here's why that is significant. In the Old Testament, and really throughout Scripture, the day of the Lord describes a special outpouring of God's wrath at the end of the tribulation, just before Messiah will sit on his glorious throne. So at first glance, it seems like then Peter is saying that Pentecost is a fulfillment of what Joel prophesied about the end of the tribulation. So you can see there seems to be then this disconnect between what we see at Pentecost and what Joel is ultimately talking about in the day of the Lord. And so what's the connection between Pentecost and Joel chapter 2? So for example, there seems to be quite a disconnect. In Pentecost, we have two things. We have the pouring out of the Spirit, and we have speaking in tongues. But in Joel's prophecy, we have the pouring out of the Spirit, prophecy, dreams, visions, blood, fire, vapor of smoke, sun turns to darkness, moon turns to blood. So the only real parallel that's taking place between Pentecost and Joel's prophecy in Joel 2 is the coming of the Spirit and the speaking of tongues or prophesying. And all of that makes this passage in Pentecost and its connection with Joel 2 a very difficult passage. Let me see if I can explain it for you clearly this morning. The key to understanding the connection between Pentecost and Joel 2 is in this phrase in verse 16. He begins verse 16 and he says, okay, so no, they're not drunk, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. If you have a King James, you'll see the phrase, this is that which was uttered by the prophet Joel. And there's that little expression, this is that, or this is what. And it's that phrase right there, those three little words, that are the key for understanding the connection between Pentecost and Joel's prophecy in chapter 2. That this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Now that phrase, this is that or this is what, can be understood in a couple of different ways. It can mean this equals that. Like this is a fulfillment of that. And at times it's used in Scripture in that sense. But at other times it can be used to mean this is like that. That it's not actually that, but it's like that. For example, a place where that's used in Scripture is Luke chapter 22, verse 19. Jesus holds up a piece of bread, and he says what? This is my body. Now, it's not actually his body, but it is a picture or an analogy or a representation of his body. It doesn't equal his body. Rather, it is a picture or an analogy or an example. Now, this understanding of that phrase is important for Acts 2, because we have to figure out whether Peter is saying that Pentecost is a fulfillment of Joel 2, or we have to understand is whether Peter is saying Joel 2 and Pentecost, they're like each other, even if it's not a fulfillment of what is taking place. Now the implications of this are far-reaching, because if Pentecost is a complete fulfillment of what Joel is talking about, then we're living in the day of the Lord, and we're living in the kingdom at this very moment. But if it's like what Joel is talking about, then the day of the Lord is still future, and the kingdom is still future. So there are really three ways in which to understand this passage. I'll break these down for you. First, you can understand it by saying this equals that. Okay? That what took place in Joel chapter 2, or what took place at Pentecost, is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. But the problem with saying that Pentecost is a complete fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 and what Joel spoke of is that there are so many different elements that are taking place in Joel that aren't taking place at Pentecost. So, for example, if you're going to say that Joel chapter 2 is a complete fulfillment, or Pentecost is a complete fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, then you have to somehow account for and explain verse 19. The blood and the fire and the vapor of smoke and the darkness and the moon to blood. None of these things are found in Pentecost. The only thing that's found at Pentecost is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the speaking in tongues. Now, some will say that these miraculous signs of darkness and fire and smoke, that they happened at the crucifixion of Jesus when he died, but that hardly seems like a legitimate explanation to what Joel says here in verses 19 and 20. Nowhere else in Scripture is Christ's death connected to the day of the Lord in this sense. Furthermore, if you see Joel's prophecy as being fulfilled entirely, then you're forced to say that the day of the Lord has happened and that we're living in the kingdom now. Not a literal kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom where Christ is ruling and reigning on our hearts, as our amillennialist brothers would believe. The second way we could understand this passage is to say, and this is what I actually prefer, that this is like that. That Pentecost is like what is happening in Joel and what is happening in Joel 2. That Peter is using Joel as an analogy or an illustration of the type of thing that is happening at Pentecost. And what the strength of this particular view is it deals responsibly with the lack of connection between Joel 2 and what's taking place at Pentecost. And it says that the day of the Lord is still yet coming, which means that the kingdom is yet coming as well. Now, there's a third way in which to understand this passage, and you could imagine it's a kind of bringing the two views together. And what they would say is that this is what Joel was talking about in part, but it's not ultimately fulfilled until the end times. This third view would attempt to blend the first two together to say that the events of Pentecost partially fulfilled Joel's prophecy, but the full and final day of the Lord is still yet to come. The kingdom is partially now, it's ruling and reigning of Christ in our hearts, but yet it is still future. And while this view is possible, and there are many godly men who hold this position, for me it's just hard to see that Pentecost in any sense is a fulfillment of what Joel is talking about in the day of the Lord. Seems better to me, and I wouldn't go to the grave for this necessarily, but maybe break a leg, I don't know. But it seems to me that Peter is using Joel chapter 2 as an illustration of what is taking place at Pentecost. That this is like what Joel was talking about, although we'll see the real thing in the day of the Lord. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible, you'll read this under the introduction to Joel. He says this. I think he sums it up well. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was not a fulfillment, but a preview and sample of the Spirit's power and work to be released fully and finally in the Messiah's kingdom after the day of the Lord. And I like the words that he used there. It's a preview and a sample of what will happen when the Spirit is poured out in the day of the Lord. I think it's helpful because it allows Joel 2 to maintain its original meaning and referring to the eschatological day of the Lord. And this quote is helpful because it helps us accurately explain this significant lack of connection with these miraculous signs in verses 19 to 20 and how we don't see these at Pentecost because Peter's not intending to say that these things are happening at Pentecost. He's just saying this is an example then of what happens when the Spirit is poured out. That brings us to one more question, and then I'll try to bring some significance to it. Why does Peter, then, if he's just using this as an example or an analogy, why does Peter quote all the way down to Joel chapter 2, verse 32? If the only real connection is the pouring out of the Spirit and the prophesying, why does Joel then go on to list things like blood and fire and vapor and smoke and darkness and the moon turning to blood? Why does he do that? Well, the answer is that Peter wants to give hope by quoting Joel, so he quotes him all the way down to verse 21, which says, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So the reason that Peter's quote of Joel starts in verse 17 and goes all the way to verse 21 is because he wants to bring home the significance that when the day of the Lord is coming, the only way to escape the day of the Lord is to call on the name of the Lord and to be saved. Unless we lose the forest through the trees, here's what Peter's doing. A little over a month ago, these individuals were complicit in the crucifixion of God's Messiah. Now the gospel is presented clearly in the miracle of tongues to them, and they're in danger of rejecting it again, passing it off as drunkenness. And so Peter warns them, no. This is the type of thing that you're going to see when the Spirit is poured out. There's going to be signs and wonders, and the day of judgment will come. So because that day is coming, what you need to know is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In spite of the fact that you've rejected the Messiah and crucified him, and now you're blaspheming the works done in the miracle of tongues through his servants, there is hope. There is salvation, but it's only for those who call upon the name of the Lord. From there, Peter goes on to give the crux of the sermon, defending God's Messiah as he goes through this passage. We'll look at this next week, but just notice these in verses 22 and following. He's going to argue in this sermon that they are, by crucifying Jesus, they are rejecting God and his Messiah. So notice how many times God shows up in verses 22 and following. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God. And verse 24, God raised him from the dead. Following here, you'll go down to see that God exalted him at his right hand. And that's why they get to the end of the sermon and what they say is, what in the world have we done? They're not simply convicted that they've rejected Jesus, but in rejecting Jesus, they've rejected God. The weight of this sermon is the way Peter words this, in that they've rejected God and his Messiah. And so they feel the weight and the significance of this. And Peter is just setting everything up in this sermon to walk into the core aspects that we're going to look at next week in verses 22 through 40 or through 36. Let me see if I can bring a bit of, or come out of the technical details to bring this home for us. Because like I said, I don't want us to miss the forest through the trees, so let's tie this together. I think at times, many in our midst can be guilty of being like the individuals here in Acts chapter 2. And by that I mean that they grow up with exposure to the prophets, witnessing the signs and wonders that Jesus had done, listening to the message of the apostles, and writing it all off as crazy drunkenness. And the potential exists for people to grow up in the church or people to sit consistently under the preaching of God's word, to hear the message of the prophets, to read of the signs and wonders of Jesus, to read the letters of the apostles, and to just write it all off as craziness. And there is a real danger in doing that. And the danger is that the day of the Lord is coming. That the day of judgment is coming. And whether or not you think this is crazy drunkenness, there will come a day when we stand before the Lord and give an account for what we have done with the message that we have heard. And the only hope we have in this life is to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And that doesn't mean you pick up the phone and you ring the Lord. That's not what it's talking about. It's the idea of being on the 10th story of a burning building, and the only thing you can do is to call out for help. And it's this idea of coming to the end of yourself where you recognize that you are a sinner with no possible means of saving yourself. And you recognize that Jesus, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, has done everything necessary for you to be forgiven of your sins. You come to the end of yourself and recognize that only in Jesus is there salvation. And so rather than writing this off as craziness, recognizing that Jesus is the only hope for salvation. That when we stand before the Lord and give an account for what we have done with his message, we had better be individuals who have submitted to his lordship and called on his name to be saved. So my encouragement, my urging this morning would be, don't sit here week after week, month after month, and year after year with exposure to the prophets, to Jesus, and to the apostles, and write it all off because the things of the world are more interesting. Understand the significance of standing before the Lord on Judgment Day. And what answer will you give when He says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" And the answer should be, "Because I've called on the name of the Lord as my only hope for salvation." And that's why Peter gives us Joel 2. That's why he quotes it for us, to show this is like what will happen when the Spirit is poured out. And brothers, don't miss this. The most important thing, that we remember that the only means of salvation is to call on the name of the Lord. Friends, if you're here this morning and you have never come to the place where you've turned from your sins and you've believed in Jesus and you've called on His name to be saved, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week. Today is the day we must repent and believe in Jesus. So if you're here this morning, you've never done that, we would love to talk to you in more detail about how to follow after Jesus Christ and be saved from your sins. Let's pray.